One of the things that stuck out to me about spiritual warfare is this phrase that's used in military combat, which is called the fog of war. This is meant to explain what it's like to be in the middle of warfare, and you're there, and you don't know where the directions are, you don't know where the enemy is. And I was thinking about this in terms of what it's like to follow the Lord during these times of spiritual warfare. So let's open up with what we know about Satan. Some things we know are that he's real. We believe that. We believe that the Bible teaches it. We believe Jesus taught it. We know that it's not if he's attacking, but how he's attacking, and really where he's attacking. So to sit here and say, well, I don't know if he's attacking. Yes, he is attacking. It's just where. We know, too, that he targets young leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, the context is referring to eldership. And Paul says, do not let them be a new convert, newly planted. Why? So that they will not fall into the condemnation of the devil. There's something about being a new convert or even a new leader that Satan is going to go after you in particular. So he's on the move, and he makes us spiritually foggy. I don't know if that resonates with people, but a lot of days I just feel that sense of just, what's wrong with me? Am I in sin? Probably, but I can't think of anything in particular. It's like, how much did I sleep last night? I got 7 hours. That's pretty good. I'm pretty happy about that. Foggy, just that sense of you're trying to get into the Word. Nothing seems to be clicking. You're trying to engage with people. It's just that fogginess, the fog of war. Incidentally, Peter says, in regards to Satan, he says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober. This could refer to soberness from alcohol. That's the way the word nephos is used. Yet in the context, he says, be on the alert, to be sharp. That there is a sense in which this feeling of fogginess that comes from Satan, it's there to make us feel kind of numb to the spiritual reality around us. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What's the connection between those two clauses? To be sober and on the alert because Satan is trying to devour somebody. That you could just be a little bit fuzzy spiritually, just a little bit out of it, a little bit foggy, and all of a sudden Satan is pouncing. You weren't there in prayer. You weren't there showing up. You didn't see the urgency of it, and Satan is right there. He has not quit, ready to pounce. Be sober, be alert. And when we think about Satan too, what is it that is his central tactic? Well, I was thinking through Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul says that there are these flaming arrows that Satan shoots at us. And interestingly enough, you know, Paul doesn't elaborate on what those arrows are in Ephesians chapter 6. We have to draw from other portions of Scripture and figure out what he's talking about there. But if all you had was Ephesians chapter 6, what would you know about those flaming arrows? What are they? Well, we know not from what Paul tells us, but what he says is the solution to those flaming arrows. The strength of God, the truth of God, the righteousness of God, the gospel of God, the salvation of God, the word of God, and prayer to God. You seeing the repetition that I'm seeing? That Paul, he's saying there's flaming arrows, and in the churches of Asia Minor, Ephesians was a circular letter. They're probably like, what are these arrows? Satan's firing arrows at us? And Paul's like, don't worry about that. Worry about these seven things, that you're focusing on God. Satan's tactic, his central tactic, is to get us foggy, to get us away from focusing on God. And if he can do that, if he can get us moving, well, moving into four different areas. I'm going to argue that there's four different ways, four different things that Satan wants us to focus on. Number one, big problems. Big in quotes. We turn to God and we're like, God, man, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, Father, Father of lights, no shifting shadow in thee. We got a really big problem here, Lord. And God answers back and he's just like, I don't even know what that means. Big problem. To God, big problem is like an oxymoron. It's like bitter sweet, or it's like jumbo shrimp, or it's like country music. You know what I mean? You know who you are. What does Isaiah say? This is in the part of Isaiah where it's the battle against the idols, Isaiah 40 through 48. And Isaiah opens up. He says, surely the nations are like what? The nations, all the nations of the earth, the nations to God. You know, all their fighting, their nuclear bombs, their attacking, their military, their racism, their evil, their wickedness. Those nations are like a drop in a bucket to God. Just think about that for a second. A drop in the bucket. Yeah. It's kind of peaceful when you look at it. You're just like, nope. And God looks at all of these nations roaring, ravenous, angry, and he's just like, whoop. He says this, they are regarded as what? Dust on the scales. That one is so funny. Dust on the scale. Like you go into the doctor's office, and he's like, all right, get on the scale. And you're like, all right. And then the second you're like, oh, wait. Okay, all right. I didn't want to look fatter than I am. Could have been some dust on me a little bit. God's like dust on the scale. It doesn't even weigh anything. Why would you care about dust on your scales? We think about Psalm chapter 2. This is a messianic psalm. It's quoted throughout the New Testament. David writes this, according to Peter. It says this, why are the nations so angry? The nations, every nation on earth. Many commentators believe that this is referring to the millennium at the end, where they're coming up against God. Why are they so angry? He says, why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his Mashiach, his Messiah, his anointed one. They want to kill him again. They say, let us break their chains, God's chains, the Messiah's chains, and free ourselves from slavery to God. What's God's reaction? The one who rules in heaven laughs. It's like an army of fruit flies to God. He's just like, when my son wrestles me, and we're wrestling around, I'm just like, that's real cute. You know, it's like God's in heaven. You know, from Earth's perspective, all we can see is CNN and the news, and we're like, whoa, this is getting really bad down here. And God's just like, all these big midgets trying to come up and fight me. The Lord scoffs at them. In the Hebrew, this means like to snort. God snorts at the nations. And he goes from laughing, and then he goes into rebuking. Then in anger, he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. Once Yahweh places King Jesus on the throne, there's no getting him off that throne. And there's something to reflect upon here with all these big problems, these huge problems that we have. And God is saying, I'm still on my throne. I'm still up here. I'm looking at these problems. There's nothing to worry about here. And if this God really exists, I'm one of these people like you who actually believes that Jesus of Nazareth got it right. That when he came to earth and taught, he was talking about things that were true about God, that this is real. And if this God exists, I need to stop thinking that people are going to prevent him from building his church. I want you to let that sink in for a second. When Jesus Christ said, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. After he said that, what percentage is there that his church will not be built? Zero. It is getting built. And it doesn't belong to us. We didn't create this. We didn't form it. It belongs to him. He builds it. He will build it. Also, I need to stop thinking about his church like it's a house of cards. Like any kind of wind is going to come through and just knock down God's church, Jesus Christ's church, and start looking at this fearfully, thinking that this could fall apart at any minute. You know, that is a serious sin to worry and look at something that God himself has built, something that took nothing less than the blood of his son to build, and to look at that with worry and with this frenetic anxiety that this is all going to fall apart. Look, we didn't build it. We can't destroy it. He's going to build it. If this God really exists, then I need to think a lot less about the approval of people. He's the one to whom we're going to give an account. You're not going to give an account to me. You're not going to give an account to your spouse. You're not going to give an account to people in this room. You're going to give an account to God at the end of your life. And so I'm sitting here thinking about all the things that could happen and would happen and should happen. and I'm thinking about all these problems that could just rip everything apart. We don't need to worry about that. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Am I being faithful to Him? Is He calling on me to take a step of faith? Am I saying yes to that? Hell yes. Lord Jesus, yes, I will listen to You. I need to worry a lot less, and I need to pray a lot more. Sitting there worrying, I've got a buddy. We get into these meetings, speaks up, and he's always just like, you know, why don't we pray about this? And he gets us to pray. You wouldn't believe the peace that you start to get. God is in control. Number two, focus on our abilities or inabilities. Satan wants to get us to focus either on our adequacy or our inadequacy. Think about it like this. How much time do you spend thinking about yourself throughout the week? 168 hours a week. I'm thinking like 170 hours a week, probably. Why are we spending so much time throughout the week thinking about a dead person? I was reading Watchman Nee's Normal Christian Life back in 2015, and he just kept emphasizing this. This is like walking in victory heavy. Dennis calls his book Nee's Interpreter, Normal Christian Life. And basically, one of the things that Nee does is he repeatedly keeps saying, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead. And I don't think that ever knocked through my head. I just felt like I never quite understood that. And yet, it's right there. It's like it struck me in the face. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized or put into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death? You're dead. Our old self was crucified, you know what that means, right? Dead with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead, dead, dead. We turn to God and we say, God, I've been thinking about myself quite a bit this week. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. I'm worried about my performance. I'm arrogant over my last performance. And God says, you're dead. You're a corpse. You're a cadaver. James Rochford is dead. That person is gone. You're a new creation. You're in Christ. Why would you talk about yourself that way? Why would you think about yourself that way? That's not who you are. We're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of God, righteousness to God. Just imagine, you know, that imagery of an instrument. An instrument is lifeless. An instrument can do nothing. In the hands of a surgeon, an instrument can do a lot. Like imagine, you know, a loved one or something, you know, is in surgery. And the surgeon comes out, you know, Dr. Stephen Strange, and he's like, yeah, I fixed your, that's a really nerdy joke, and no one laughed. Strange comes out and says, yeah, I healed your mother, your loved one. And imagine you just facepalm him and you walk over to his scalpel. You go up to the scalpel and you look at that scalpel and the surgeon's in the other room and you're just like, you are a marvelous scalpel. God, you're such a good scalpel. Oh, thank you, scalpel. Totally missing the point. When we present ourselves to God as instruments, we're saying we're dead. We don't have anything to give here. We are only useful by presenting ourselves to God in the hands of the surgeon. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:17, who is adequate for these things? Not that we are adequate in ourselves, far from it, to consider anything is coming from us, but our adequacy is from God, who makes us adequate. And if this is true, this is really true, if our adequacy is from God, I need to stop listening to accusations about past failure. Even as we sit here, maybe there's that time where you blew it, you messed up, and you can think back, and Satan brings this up over and over and over. And instead of leading you back into the grace of God, it leads you into guilt. You know what I do when I blow a teaching? Like botch it up, really. This has only happened like maybe half a time in my whole Christian life. But you'll get either a sense, like an objective sense, like I really blew that teaching. That was objectively bad. Or that subjective sense of like, I think, I'm pretty sure, yeah, I blew that. I don't know. I get in my car, I drive a little bit away, and I park, and I sit there and pray. And I say, Lord, there's my offering for the night, imperfect, per usual. I put that up on the altar. I pray the... You would do something with it. I pray your Holy Spirit. I don't know if you know this, but I pray for you guys after CT every week. I pray that you take that imperfect offering and somehow your Holy Spirit would combine with it and use whatever in there was any good. And I pray that they forget about the bad stuff, and I pray that they forget about me. I pray that years later they'd remember that point and forget about me in the process. I need to stop getting psyched out with the fear of failure for the future. Failure, what it does is it inhibits us. It makes us feel afraid to take risks, to be bold, and to step out in faith. And that feeling of a psych out, like think about like a basketball player who's a trash talker, like my dad. When I was 10, we used to play horse like 3 or 4 times a week, you know, and I got really good. And he used to do the psych out move where he, instead of shooting the 30-footer, he would get within 3 feet of the hoop, and he would look at me and smile, and he would just bank shot it in. And then I'd be like, old man, easy, 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 you know. And I'd get right up 3 feet from the hoop, and I'd go right to shoot. Perfect Steph Curry form. I mean, my everything elbow was in, and he would go, wait. And I go, oh, you know, what is it? And he would go, don't throw it too soft and you shoot it. And then that's all I could think about. And I'd end up bricking the shot, you know, and it was just like psyched out. And I wonder if that's the case with failure, that you fail in the past and Satan gets in there and he's like, oh, you failed. You're inadequate. And then you start to think that way. You start to think like a sinner. You start to think like a failure. You start to think like an idiot. And then guess what happens? You start to act like a sinner and a failure and an idiot. And you're inhibited. Why? Because you got psyched out by the devil. That's why. I need to learn from past failures instead. Let's go back to that ER doctor illustration. Imagine that you had some kind of a really messed up drug addict, you know, crack cocaine, and he's having cardiac arrest, and he gets brought into the ER, and he's laid down on the table, and you're the ER doc, and you're, you know, doing chest compressions and paddles, and I honestly don't know what they do, but they're doing their thing to get the patient back to life. And in the process, you know, you break a rib or two, you hurt the person, and then finally they die. And the senior doctor comes to you and says, what did you learn from that? You know, most people who are living under law would say, hey, it's not my fault. That person was a drug addict. That person abused his body. That person wasn't responsible. I'm not at fault here. But if you listen carefully, that wasn't the question. The question was, what did you learn from it? So many leaders, when they go through failure, I don't know what you want to call it. I guess we'll call it failure. They are not under grace enough to be able to sit back and say, okay, yeah, that person, yeah, they chose not to follow Christ. That's their choice. That person was rebelling against God. That's their choice. But is there anything that I can learn from it? And basically what the evil one wants to do is to get us to not be able to cash in. That's what this is. Times of failure are times where you can cash in on a huge check of wisdom, if only we're willing to do it. Number 3, focus on Satan's view of God's people. Satan has the audacity to accuse God's own people. How frequently do you think he's doing this? How frequently do you think that you're waking up and your head is filled with feelings of dread, fatalism? Nothing's going to change. What I do doesn't matter. My prayers aren't being answered. How frequently do you think he's accusing your own people to you? You know, the Bible puts forward that the battle is in our own mind. Why is it that I can feel those feelings of dread and those feelings of fatalism and those feelings of worry, and then after 10 or 15 minutes of giving thanks and praise to God and going through and thanking him, that is really true, and I'm really thankful for it, for him, and thanking her and thanking him. After 10 or 15 minutes, my spirit is lifted. I'm a different person. I'm more willing to love. What changed in those 10 or 15 minutes? I'll tell you what did not change. The group didn't change. Nothing out there changed. What changed was something in here and something in here. God entrusted us with these people. Speaking of giving an account, we're going to have to give an account to God for each and every one of the people that he died for and said, I'm going to put them underneath your care to handle and to motivate and to love and to pray for. We are being called to love our people only when they are bearing fruit. Jesus says, love them as I have loved you. Jesus loves us even when we don't bear fruit. He loves us. Most of the time we're not bearing fruit. He still loves us. He says, I want you to do the same thing. Love your people. Thank God. Praise the Lord for every single one of those people. It's a miracle, a transition of death to life. And they're sitting here. Praise the Lord. Thank you, God. You put them here. You know, this attitude is a vicious cycle. If we're saying, God, I really want things to change and then I'll be thankful. Why would God ever bless a sour, putrid, ungrateful attitude like that? He could. He's gracious. Sometimes he just does. Just because he's gracious. But why would we ever expect him to? No, by contrast, God's joy is never held hostage by people. You can't say, well, I'd be joyful if it wasn't for this person in my life, this circumstance. God's joy is so impervious to that, you could never say it's being held hostage by a man. And then finally, number four, focus on settling in marriage. We've got 200 married couples in college ministry. That's four, if my math is right, that's 400 people. Settling in marriage. I got this quote from John Gottman. He's a marriage guru, a quadruple PhD, this and that, 50 books, all this other stuff. There's a little bit of heresy in here, but let's read it anyways. He says, some marriage experts claim that a significant cause of unhappiness in marriage is that husbands and wives have overblown expectations of each other. By lowering these expectations, the argument goes, you become less likely to feel disappointment. But Donald Baucom of the University of North Carolina has debunked this idea by studying couples' standards and expectations of each other. He has found that people with the greatest expectations for their marriage usually wind up with the highest quality marriages. And here's where the heresy part comes in. Expectations. I think he's using the same vocabulary, but different dictionary. When we hear this word expectations, we're thinking, yeah, I'm going to nitpick my spouse, and I wish she was better, and my spouse is going to say, oh, his feeble attempts to serve and love me, I've got high expectations. That's not what he's talking about, as the context will make clear. Substitute expectations, being high expectations, for vision or hope for your spouse. So Gottman says this, suggests that by holding your relationship to high standards, you are far more likely to achieve the kind of marriage you want than you are by looking the other way and letting things slide, sliding into entropy, atrophy, where eventually your relationship is just, there's nothing happening there. Gottman says the couples we studied who adjusted to elevated levels of negativity, irritability, emotional distance in their marriage, ended up less happy or satisfied years later. Those who refused to put up with lots of negativity, who insisted on gently confronting each other when contempt or defensiveness threatened, wound up happy and satisfied years later. What would you do if you had a guy you were working with, a girl you were working with, and somebody just said, yeah, I'm just settling for where they're at. Dude, they never read their word. Yeah, it's just going to be that way. We're settling. They've never served a single person in their life. I'm just going to settle. We would never accept that. Why is it that we settle in marriage? Why is it that we settle for our spouse? When this is the thing about marriage is sometimes your marriage is in a bad place. You don't even know. Because that's part of the problem. You're just in it and it's normal. It becomes normalized. It's kind of like, driving 100 miles an hour and then you get off the highway and you're still going at least 60. You're velocitized. You're used to that speed in a marriage when things are just kind of crummy. And it might even be some of you here tonight, you've got a good marriage, but you don't have a great one. Or some of you are just like, this is just the way it's going to be. You've given up. Well, you've given up to Satan. Satan targeted the first marriage. Let that sink in for a second. What was Satan's strategy to get the whole human race to fall into sin? It was by splitting up the first marriage. Operating off of a passive male, Adam, and then working with Eve. And Adam had never helped her develop in her theology. Apparently, she makes mistakes. And Satan was able to divorce the first marriage and consequently people from God. Satan capitalizes on disunity. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 2. When you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And notice what comes in context. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. A lot of times we think of, binding Satan, and Satan could be involved in this work and this evangelism, whatever we're doing. What about this verse right here? The advantage that Satan is just sitting there saying, I can't wait to capitalize on this, is unforgiveness, is bitterness. And this comes up in marriage quite a bit. What about Ephesians 4? Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Bitterness, anger. Satan's watching for this in your marriage. He's looking for the bitterness, the lack of forgiveness, the settling, the anger, the fighting, and he's saying, I'm waiting. Can't wait to pounce. We realize, too, that Satan can fuel temptation. This verse here, 1 Corinthians 7:5, married couples, do not deprive each other of sex unless you both agree to refrain from sex for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. I have no idea what that verse means, okay? I've never met a spiritual couple that was like, tonight, honey, tonight? And they're like, no, we should both really pray. You know? No, never have. I don't know. Maybe you're like, we do that. I'm like, sign my Bible after the teaching. Anyways, Paul says, we're going to give up on this so that we can do more ministry, more prayer. And he says, afterward, you should come together again. Why? So that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan's watching to tempt. Satan is looking to ruin your marriage. That's what he's looking to do. By fueling temptation, capitalizing on disunity, targeting you. Are you spinning your wheels in your marriage? You know what that expression is? Like, if you had a guy you were working with and he's, you know, in the means of growth and he's trying to serve, he's trying to pray, he's trying to love, and it's just like he's stuck. Like when you're in the winter and your wheels are stuck and you keep pressing that accelerator and it's just like, and you're like, you know, put in reverse. Maybe if I do it 20 more times, it never works. Never works. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're spinning your wheels. It's like, we're trying, and nothing's happened. My question for you is, why wouldn't you reach out for help? If you had a guy and he was spinning his wheels and he couldn't get any progress here, what would you say? You'd be like, dude, you need to open up about this. You need to get some help. You might need to get some counsel. Open up to that brother, that sister about this. Of course you would say that. You definitely say that. Why is it that when it comes to marriage, we're like, oh, no, it's going to get better. It's going to get better. Why not open up the door and say, hey, I need help. We did this last year. We were going through stress and work and kids. And it was like a year, man, tough year. Marriage was difficult. It's conflict, just not feeling unified. Finally, we opened up to Gary and Bev DeLashman. And Bev started hanging out with my wife. And Gary hung out with me. Asked me a couple questions. So what's your personality type? This. What about her? Huh? What do you fight about? This. What about that? And then finally he's like, so basically just in about 7 minutes, explained the entire relational pattern of our marriage over the last 7 years. It was like a world record. It was amazing. I was just like, oh my God. Get help. Open up about it. By way of conclusion, you know, I've always wondered, like, when we get to heaven, what it's going to be like to see how much the Lord was working behind the scenes, propping us up, blocking things. I could be here all night sharing stories about things that I was going to get into, and the Lord was just like, nope, block that. And a recent event happened I thought would be edifying to share. We were at XSI, and I got the privilege of being able to teach. And my wife invited my parents to come see the teaching. And anyways, after the teaching, we, you know, hugged, kissed, and then said, my dad's like, we'll do breakfast tomorrow. I was like, yeah. So we go to Bob Evans. We're sitting at the table. And my dad is sitting there, and he waits for a lull in the conversation. And he looks at me, and he says, James, you're fulfilling my dreams. I was like, thanks, Bob, you know. I thought he meant like, I'm proud of you. I didn't know what that meant. And he said, no, literally, filling my dreams. I was like, what do you mean? He said, do you remember when you first moved to Columbus back in 2004? You first started getting involved in Xenos, you know? I was like, yeah, I remember, you know. He's like, well, within a couple months, this is 2005. It's 13 years ago. Within a couple months, he said, I had a dream. And in the dream, I was standing in the back of a big auditorium. And he said, in the dream, you were up on a stage speaking to thousands of people. And he said, I just kept thinking of that dream. Man, I wish he would acknowledge me that I'm here. And then I realized, man, this isn't about me. And it's not about him. It's about God giving the word to these people. I'm just sitting there going, And he's like, so then what happened? And he goes, I woke up. Then I had that dream two more times. He had that dream three times total. So, and then all of a sudden my dad comes in with that. And then he comes in with, I just want to tell you, God, you are in God's will. You are in the right. And you need to keep doing what you're doing. After that, my wife was like, so how does it feel to get your dad's blessing after, you know, 13 years? I was like, I don't know. I'm going to suppress that feeling in a deep, dark place where I'm never going to think about it again. Because I'm Irish and that's how we deal with our emotions. I think God's working. God, I wish I would have known that for the last 13 years. Glad I didn't give up. Our role is to rip our eyes off of Satan, sin, and self, and to place them onto God. That's where they need to belong, right with him. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Let me close with 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one.